Now, as Christians, we clearly believe the historical declarations of the scriptures and most clearly the historical narrative, the historical record, it's probably a better word, of the Gospels, that teaches very clearly that God the Father sent God the Son into the world, that he was born as a human child, that God became man, and he was born as a babe, and then he grew up, as every human child must do, and as Luke 2 verse 52 says, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Just that one verse describes him growing up to manhood. And we know that at the age of 30 he began his earthly ministry. He did many wonders, preached many truths, many converts because of his ministry. His ministry was also a seminary because he brought many, not just the 12, but others to know how to preach and how to minister the gospel to many. And he concluded his 3.5 years of ministry by becoming the Lamb of God, which at the beginning of the ministry had been prophesied by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And 3.5 years later, he becomes that Lamb of God. He becomes that sacrifice, dying on the cross to pay for all of his people's sins, that we might receive that full forgiveness for those sins. We therefore know also that after he rose from the dead on the third day of being in the grave, on the first day of the week, that he spent frequent time for 40 days with his disciples, and only to those that believed on him. After which, as we believe and understand, 40 days later, on a Thursday then, he ascended up into heaven. And we know from what the Bible teaches and what the creeds say, from whence he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But the question then might be, well, we see the intense ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we see him rising up into glory. And well, then was the question, what is the Lord now doing for his people? We've considered what he has done, and what's he doing now? Well, the question might be, is he resting? He's resting. He's entered into his rest. And that is true. He has entered into his rest of his work for salvation, of his work for earning salvation, of paying for sins, of opening up that new way for sinners to come to God. That indeed has been completed, has been perfected. He has entered into his rest. The payment has been made. But the Lord witnessed of something about himself when he was on earth. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I mean, yes, that was speaking of his intense ministry on earth, working for the souls of his people. But the same can still be said of Christ's work in heaven, in his ministry in heaven, where he is now sitting on his throne, sitting on his Father's throne, which is the self-same throne. So there he is, exalted on high, and he is still ever working, although he has entered into his rest. How do we understand this? Well, as we understand from the verses that we're looking at today, Christ is ever at work interceding for us and interceding with us. He's ever at prayer. The high priest is ever continuing that high priestly work. And we're just going to notice a few things as we consider Christ's prayer for you this morning. We'll notice three things in Christ's prayer. Firstly, that he's appointed to pray. Secondly, that he's able to pray. And thirdly, that he is apt to pray. And so that brings it all around again to the believer in understanding this, Christ's prayer for you. We will not look at everything to do with Christ praying for you, but what is revealed in the text today, verses 25 to 27, reveal much, much we will not look at. But firstly, let us look then at the fact that he is appointed to pray. He is appointed to be that prayer, to be that interceder. And that's what Paul, when he's writing to the Hebrews, is speaking of. And he goes, verse 1 of chapter 7, he introduces a figure from Genesis chapter 14, whom we only meet as a historical figure in Genesis chapter 4. And yet, in Genesis chapter 14, he's mentioned in Psalm 110. We'll look at that in a second. But he only appears in the Old Testament there, in Genesis chapter 14. Now, we could read those verses, but essentially all that has been said about Melchizedek, this king, is already mentioned in the first three verses or four verses of chapter 7. So there's no need necessarily to read them again, but you can read them in Genesis 14, verses 16 to 20. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, here's the situation, is that Abraham has gone out to deliver his own family, Lot, and then Lot's household, from the clutches of foreign kings. And as he and the kings of the plain all went out, and the Lord blessed their attempts to bring everyone back safe and sound, he approaches near the town of Salem, which is what we would know as Jerusalem. And so in those days, it was we're talking now 4,000 years ago, it was still probably a Jebusite city-state. Which means probably that Melchizedek himself was also a Jebusite priest, king. For he is both. He's both a priest and a king. Why do I say Jebusite? Because we know at the time of Moses, the time of David especially, time of Joshua, that it's still in the hands of these people called the Jebusites. Now, some people would say that this Melchizedek is a supernatural being, as opposed to being a man who points to a supernatural being, the Lord Jesus. Well, let's not get into that, but this is a historical figure in as much as he meets Abraham. He has a meeting with Abraham. Abraham has a meeting with him. He comes out to meet Abraham. I believe he was truly a man, a human king and a human priest. What is supernatural about him, that's revealed in the text, is that he believed in God Most High. That's what's supernatural. His faith is always a supernatural gift. That's certainly the supernatural element. But what's we're told here in Genesis, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that he has a name which is King of Righteousness. Now that will make me very clear in verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness. What Paul is saying is that Melchizedek, that word, that name, literally means the King of Righteousness, or my king is righteous. It's also a translation that we can use. And that is what he's referring to. Is his name is the King of Righteousness. Very much as Jeremiah speaks about the Lord being our righteousness. We know that from the song that Robert Murray M'Cheyne penned, Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord is our righteousness. And we're right to make those links when we consider whom Melchizedek points to. So he is the King of Righteousness, but he has a second title given to us. He's also the King of Salem, which again, Paul makes very clear to us, means the Prince of, the King of Peace. So Salem is related to the word Shalom, which we all know is Hebrew for peace. So this Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, is also the King, the Melech of Salem, of peace itself. Two important titles. We'll know that from Isaiah chapter 9. And when we consider the incarnation of Christ, one of the titles that are given, that he is the Prince of Peace. And he is a prince. And we might think, well, prince, we have the idea often the prince is less than a king. But that's not truly what the word prince means. The prince actually really means he is the first man. That's what prince means, the chief head of that place. So the Queen Elizabeth is actually a prince, or a princess, but she is a prince. She's the prince, she's the head of the nation. But we often just think the prince is the son and the princess is the daughter of the king or queen. But that's not what it originally means. So being the Prince of Peace does not take away the fact that he is the King of Peace. So two wonderful titles that are drawn out by Paul the Apostle looking at the meaning of these names that are then applied to this man. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Hebrews, he further explains the meanings of this type of Christ. This man is pointing to Christ in a very interesting way, but he knows this, he notes this, and that's what we see in verse 3. He notes that this king of Salem is not said to be the son of somebody, or having had a family of having these sons, or even having... There's no genealogy that's attached to Melchizedek. And essentially, Paul's saying, well, this is on purpose, because not only is Melchizedek the king of righteousness and the king of peace, but he's also pointing to the king who himself has no beginning and no end. The Holy Spirit is showing this, is writing this through Moses there in Genesis chapter 14. Okay, so what's then the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham? Because in many ways, the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham says something about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. Well, he, besides bringing out those fellowship gifts of bread and wine, which he does if you to read Genesis 14, he blesses Abraham and he blesses the God of Abraham. Yes, there are tithes involved as well, but that's not the point that we're looking at in our verses, although it is mentioned in Hebrews 7. What is it that he does? He mediates. He stands in between God and man, this Melchizedek, as every high priest does, as every priest does, stands between, and a God-appointed priest stands between God and man. Besides Melchizedek being pointed to as representing Christ, representing him in those two titles, representing him as the man that stands between God and man and blesses both God and blesses man by his own priestly ministry. He also refers, Paul does in Hebrews 7, to the priesthood of Aaron. Now, the priesthood of Aaron is something that we understand from the Old Testament. It's embedded fully and richly. It's not just Genesis 14 and one man mentioned and then in Psalm 110 and now revealed more fully what that means. No, we understand what the high priest, we know that Aaron, the brother of Moses, was appointed. And so this would have been another, say, 600 years after this original meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham, is that the Lord brings the people to Mount Sinai. And one of the things he does is appoints not just the tribe of the Levites to be the priests, but specifically the family of Aaron to hold the high priesthood, to be the high priest. So he appoints him, and that's what he does. And what are these then? What is the order of Aaron? The order of Aaron is to be an order of sacrificing priests, set up to administer worship and to administer the whole of the ministry of reconciliation by the blood of beasts, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. They were also teachers of the law. We see that as well in that whole understanding of the priesthood. But specifically, they're there to bring sacrifice. And the daily sacrifices, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. It was the same in the temple as it was in the tabernacle. And there were special sacrifices on feast days, sometimes many, many sacrifices. The personal sacrifices brought by the priests. And that most important of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and that once a year when we see the bullock, and we see and there's the scapegoat, and then there's the goat himself that is slaughtered for the blood. And on that one day, when the high priest is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies with what? How is he allowed to enter in? What gives him the right to enter in to that most holy place? Blood. So only by that blood is he allowed to enter in, and then he sprinkles that blood before the atonement seat, before the mercy seat of the ark itself. But this priesthood would not last forever. And that's what Paul's saying in Hebrews. And as he's saying throughout the whole of Hebrews, he's looking at Old Testament truths, spiritual truths, and constantly comparing Christ to the angels, comparing Christ to the Levitical priesthood, comparing Christ now to Aaron the high priest. And he is just so much better, so much greater, so much more wonderful. And they are small shadows, important, but shadows in comparison with the greatness and the truth of who Jesus Christ actually is revealed to be, who he is now. But that priesthood of Aaron, that would change, that would die. Each priest would be replaced because he would die. So not only was each priest weak in and of himself, that he was a mortal man and he would die and have to be replaced by his own son, but each priest was a sinner and would have to get that blood to cleanse themselves first before they could even stand as a holy priest before the people. So that priesthood would change, and it did change. And it's strange, but 1,000 years after Abraham met Melchizedek, David receives the spirit of prophecy to say that very same thing, that very truth in Psalm 110. 1,000 years later, that the Lord makes an oath to whom? To David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, thou art, and we won't go into that now. There is only one Lord, but the Lord said to my Lord, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There we have. 1,000 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, here's that promise made by the Father to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're hearing the echoes of eternity ringing through the prophetic word of David in Psalm 110. So that shadow of a priesthood, only of a shadow, I say a shadow because it's in and of itself, it was only reflecting something of the truth in Jesus Christ. That shadow would pass away. And like all shadows, they pass away when? When the fullness and brightness of light appears. The shadows disappear. And that's the same with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Old Testament shadows have passed away. Why? Because you can't see the shadows anymore, because Christ is fully revealed and shining bright before us through the pages of Scripture. So yeah, he is an Old Testament type, that Christ is the order of Melchizedek and all those few things that we've looked at, but he is that New Testament revelation. It's a better testament. That's what chapter 7 says. It's a better testament. It's a better priesthood. A better high priest. So much better. And so we have now a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to God's appointment. God has appointed, remember those words, let those words of Psalm 110 ring in your ear. God has appointed him. God sent him. God sent him to be the Savior. God has appointed him to be the priest. And he has been appointed for us as that high priest, but such a better high priest. The point of what Paul is saying here is not only is he a better high priest, that he never had to sacrifice any for his own sins. And we see that. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled. But no animals were sacrificed under Christ's ministry at all by him for us. He became the sacrificial victim. And that's the huge difference. No priest, every other priesthood, especially then the priesthood of Aaron, slaughtered animals for the sake of sin. But this great high priest, he slaughtered himself. He made himself the victim, presided over the sacrifice of himself. Of course, when the victim is dead, the victim is dead, but this victim, he ever liveth. He has risen from the dead. And then he has taken himself, he has taken his blood, and brought it before the altar and come into the Holy of Holies and entered in, bringing his own blood. And we'll look at some of those details very shortly. This high priest rose from the dead. He rose into heaven. He ever continues as the great high priest of his people. Death did not disannul this priest. Death confirmed this priest as our high priest forever. And so God points us to Christ. He points us to this high priest for our salvation, because this high priest is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And a complete salvation is offered here. Not just a salvation out of your problems now, not just a salvation out of worries for your conscience and your guilt, but it is a full salvation up to and including eternal glory. That's what you must understand when we see uttermost. He is able to save them to the uttermost. Why? Because he is the eternal great high priest. Now we can say very briefly, what does this say? That scriptures themselves speak about two priesthoods that come from God. The Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, and now the New Testament and eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that means that anybody else who makes claim to be a priest, whose order are they following? If it's Old Testament, it's been superseded. If it's New Testament, we have one priest, and only one priest. So whose priest are they? And that would point very, very quickly to Rome, to the Greek Orthodox, even to some Anglicans, who have this idea that there's a new priesthood that's been established. Yeah, we're all kings and priests, yes. That's something about the holiness and the sanctifying work of God in all his people. As in the Old Testament, it can even be said of them then also. But no Roman Catholic priest has been appointed of God to be a priesthood. There is no great high priest except Jesus Christ. There's also the blasphemy then of the man of Rome, the bishop of Rome, who calls himself the Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for great high priest. And that's just pure blasphemy. You know, we have read, and it's been made very clear to us, that there is only one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been appointed to pray. He's not only been appointed to pray, but it's very clear that he's able to pray. He's able to pray. We say, well, everybody's able to pray. Everyone can just open their mouths and so forth. But that's not what it means when we see he's able to pray. Verse 27. He's able to pray. Why? Well, verse 27 begins with, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And this is the basis of his ability to pray. It's our confidence in his praying, because he's basing this praying upon the work of his sacrifice. His praying is based upon his bleeding. Where Christ died and lives again, therefore Christ can pray. And he can pray for us. His resurrection, as we looked at last spring, we saw that his resurrection on the third day confirms this, that God has accepted his sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, that Christ made of himself on the cross. But having made that sacrifice on the cross, what do we see? He enters into a new work. After those 40 days, he enters into a new part of his ministry. And as we looked at, when we looked at resurrection is only part of that glory, that exaltation of Christ. He's exalted because he's come out of death and out of the grave. But it's fully that exaltation is when he ascends up into heaven and seats at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the full completion of everything that resurrection means for Jesus Christ. Because he has gone from being the dead sacrifice to being the king upon the throne. In a very short time, but it shows something about the exaltation of him as king, yes. But also this king is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the two are not separated. This priest who sacrificed himself is now king, is exalted, is on a throne, and continues the priestly work of doing what? Of blessing God and blessing his people. And that's what we see in Melchizedek. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And there are many things that could be said about this. Very briefly, about his intercessory work as he sits on the throne. We have the testimony of himself, of his blood. The testimony of his blood. So we've looked at this before, and I'll repeat it again because it is so essential and wonderful that we see that on the Day of Atonement we have that priest who takes that basin of blood and then takes it into the most holy place and sprinkles it before. But here, that's only a shadow of what Jesus actually does and has done. But Jesus hasn't taken the blood in the basin. He is the basin. So he has entered in with himself, with his blood, and he stands with that blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood speaks of what? Revenge. Christ's blood speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of peace. It speaks indeed of better things than that of Abel's. And he has taken his blood, his sacrificial blood, into the most holy place. And by his very existence, by his eternal life, his eternal existence, or as the word is used in verse 16, after the power of an endless life, forever we have that witness of his blood, that we are forgiven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's from Hebrews 9 and verse 12, just across the page there. And so that is very much the work of atonement that Jesus did. And just by being there, being as a priest with that blood in himself. And so we have that blood that speaks better thing, but that blood also says the price is paid. The price is paid. There is peace for those for whom he prays. Therefore, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's Romans 8 and verse 33. Again, linking those two important things, and we'll see them linked again, is the blood sacrifice and the praying work are not to be disconnected. They are joined. They are joined in a number of ways. There's also a moral element to Christ standing there as our great high priest and praying for us. It's moral in this way that he sanctifies everything to do with his people, including their prayers. Everything sanctified through him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says this. He says, ye also, as lively, that is living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices, our praise, our worship, our prayer, our interaction with the Lord is only made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. By his work is ever living to intercede for us. And we know that this high priest, as he stands there, is not compassionless. He's not without compassion. He's not without feeling. On the contrary, we have seen the heart of the high priest in his work in the ministry in the 3.5 years on earth. But even Hebrews 4 must make that clear again with the comparison between the earthly priestly ministry and now this great high priest. It says, "For we have not an high priest," Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Just in those four ways, and you could maybe look at them in other ways, without even opening his holy mouth, he is interceding for us. His very presence on behalf of his people, his blood and all that is in him and with him is sanctifying, holy, making acceptable of us, of sinners who do what? Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. By him as the high priest. Making acceptable, blessing God on our behalf and blessing us on God's behalf. You say, oh, but a blessing. That's also vocal. Yeah, so beside all those blessings, him just being there in our stead, as it were, and for our benefit. But then, yes, he opens his mouth. He does pray. There is that blessed vocal element of Christ's work for his people. He does speak to God on behalf of his own people. That's another important aspect of the priestly work. Yes, sacrifice, but also prayer. And this is what he does. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And who are them? Them are those, in verse 25, that come unto God by him. Now, there's a wonderful study to be made of John 17. Where we see, very fully revealed, an aspect of Christ's work for his people, his intercessory work, his praying work on behalf of his own. That's why he's one of the reasons why he's called, he is our advocate with the Father. He speaks on our behalf, yet he prays on our behalf. And now from chapter 17 of John, we know that he prays that the elect who've not yet come to him will be brought to him, and he will in no wise cast them out. We know also from John 17 that those who have already come will receive that fresh forgiveness for their sins. So there is forgiveness of sins the first time, but there is again that forgiveness of sins, that pardon for daily sins. He also prays this, that the believers may be kept from the accusations and the temptations of Satan. So he prays for their protection. So prays for their salvation, for their purification, for their protection. And of course, when he considers their daily forgiveness, he also wants to see them grow in grace and grow in faith. So he's praying that they will be sanctified. But he also prays this, and I think it's a wonderful prayer. He prays that they will be kept praying. And also that the services, that is the worship and the toil and the work for the Lord, may be accepted before God. And that they may, that we may at last enter into that inheritance in heaven. Just some of those things that we can see there written down for us. And that's all based upon what? That's all based upon, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For that once made sacrifice, on the basis of that one perfect sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice that we need, there's no other blood shedding that we need, not our own blood, nobody's blood, but Jesus Christ's blood, that one sacrifice. Again, Hebrews makes this very clear, that all things are by the law, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Again, that might bring us back to the Roman Catholic priest. The Roman Catholic priest and the whole idea of the Eucharist, of a bloodless sacrifice. The people are brought to believe that with a bloodless sacrifice, then they must have that bloodless sacrifice every day to have the forgiveness of their sins. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, we've just said without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does that mean? That means that the faithful Roman Catholic believer is being duped and deluded every single time that they attend Mass. Their only forgiveness for sins is based upon the once shedding of Christ's blood. Never a bloodless sacrifice. And so that brings us, when we're considering that it is on the basis of his own sacrifice and his own work, and even now that praying work, that we have that acceptation with God, that the Christian must understand the worth of Christ's blood, his sacrifice, that makes it all possible. And it testifies, that blood and the prayers of Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are paid for, that we are paid for, that the sins are paid for, but that we are also paid for, and that we have that peace, we have that reconciliation, we have that adoption. Let alone the fact that he's also praying personally for you and for me. And in those prayers, he bears you up and he loves you and he sustains you with an everlasting love. He is appointed to pray. He is able to pray. And he is apt to pray, it says. He's apt to pray. Where do we see that then? Well, we see that especially in verse 26. It says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Verse 26, that word became us, you might not know it, to become. You might hear the expression, "Those clothes really become you." Or maybe that's just in that very fixed expression, you'll understand how it's used. In other words, those clothes hang on you well. The colours suit your eyes. It looks good. It suits you. It fits you. Just like a hand fits a glove, you know, we're saying that he became us. He is so fitting. He suits all those that come unto God by him. Why? Well, because he ever liveth to make intercession for him. What a high priest is this? And then we have these wonderful descriptions that are given to us. But firstly, suitable in who he is, because we need God and we need him to be that man. For he must be, that Melchizedek points to that truth, that he must be a God-man. He must be able to seek God on man's behalf, and he must be able to bless man on God's behalf. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we're not going to go into all of those details at all. We're just going to mention it, that he must be Emmanuel. He must be God and man. He's suitable in who he is, but also suitable in who he is for us. And this is where I hope to tie that knot. Because those for whom he prays, he also died. Those for whom Jesus prays, he also died. It says he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for those he saves. So his sacrifice and his prayers point to the same people, and they have the same effect. They save, they sustain, they bring to him. His sacrifice and his prayers do this. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, in that self-same high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this. He says in John 17, verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And so when we can be confused by things that are said in the world or our misunderstanding of the scriptures, it says Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of his people. And those for whom he died, he prays for. And he prays for his people. There's not a drop of blood that's spilt, but all is applied to that salvific work to his people. And as we know, he prays that his people will be saved, that they will be sanctified, that they will be supported, that they will be strengthened, that will be safely gathered in, and those prayers that we've considered now. And his prayers will be answered. Every prayer will be answered. and every drop of blood applied. And it's so tight, that means that if you are the Lord's, he's never going to lose you. They cannot leave you nor forsake you, because you're so united and tightly with him, because he's already prayed for your salvation. He's done that work of salvation, and he's prayed that it will be applied to you, and it has been applied to you, and he will sustain you and save you to the uttermost. May I just add this? Is our own prayers are a reflection of his praying work? Our own prayers are a reflection of that praying work. So if he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that should encourage us also to remain, abide in prayer, and to be praying, to be more like Christ. There's something about that Christ-likeness that we are to have. But it's not just the Christ-likeness, it also shows something of the union that we have with him. That if he's a prayer, that we are to be prayers also. It's suitable in who he is, but in suitable, he is suitable in what he is. And that brings us to that wonderful list in verse 26. That he's holy and he's harmless and he's undefiled. He's glorious, he's glorious, he's glorious, he's glorious, this great high priest. He's wonderful. And it's pointing to different aspects of how wonderful he is. He says, of course he's holy. Everyone understands that Jesus is holy. And yet this is a different word than is used of the Holy Spirit or the be making holy of the saints. It's a word that means pure and faithful in holy duties. It's to do with the sanctification to the work of the ministry. And here he is, therefore, it's so apt that he is the high priest who is so pure and faithful in his duties as high priest. And he's harmless, the one who does not do evil to his people. He's not harmful. We know a couple of harmful high priests in the New Testament. Annas, Caiaphas, but not this great high priest. This high priest and his high priestly work is only doing that which is good. He's harmless, he's without guile, he's upright, he's holy in his duty, and he is harmless in the carrying out of that duty, of that praying. Christ's praying work is not to harm you. He's undefiled, he has a moral integrity like no other high priest ever has. You can seriously trust him, whereas others have betrayed you and ruined you in many ways in life. This high priest, you can come to him and confess all, and he will not use one word against you. And we think of the priesthood and the confessing priesthood that you see in the Roman Church. Well, you just know you're letting yourself open to all sorts of manipulation and blackmail. Giving all these secrets to this man, and what power would he have over you? But he is undefiled, and just to make it clear, he's as morally different to us as anything is, because he is separate from sinners, and he is made higher than the heavens. Made in the sense he has been appointed as our priest, higher than the heavens are. Highly exalted above all things. And it is because of these things also. Not only has he brought himself as a sacrifice, but he is holy in his duty, he is harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate, he's exalted above all things, and therefore the Father hears his prayers. His every prayer. Does he not witness that himself? The Father, thou always hearest my prayers, and that's true. John 11, verses 41 to 42. He's suitable in who he is and who he is for us. He's suitable in what he is, but he's suitable forever. He's suitable forever. He liveth forever. His appointment is forever. His worth is forever. His suitability is forever. His love to the Father is forever. His love to us is forever. And there it says here, and he's also able to save them to the uttermost. That's pointing to forever. All them that come to God by him. Oh, there is so much more to be said about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ and being the only priest that's ever sacrificed himself as a sinless sacrifice, appointed by God and accepted unto God. And by him we have that acceptance with God. And then carrying on that high priestly work, even the interceding just by the presence of his blood, but also every single prayer that he makes for you and for me every single day. He hasn't given up his work for his people. He hasn't. It's not just this cross, but on the basis of the cross, he is ever living. He ever liveth. What does that say? It's true. He has an eternal ministry of prayer for his people. But it also says this. It's his life's desire to make intercession for his people. That's why he's alive. That's his desire in his life. He ever liveth. You know, people say, oh, I live for sport, or I live for this, or I live for that. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Thank God his desire for prayer never wanes. And just understanding something of that loving, that sanctifying, that saving, praying work of Jesus Christ for you is non-stop. It's non-stop. We may stop praying. We may become prayerless. We may become formal. We may become short, and we may become cold, but he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So where we fail him, he never fails us. Where we can barely utter 2 minutes, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he can do that. Not only that, because he lives in the power of an eternal life, he can make in that eternal and infinite being that he is, he can speak all prayers and he can hear all prayers all the time. He is the only praying mediator. Not even anyone in glory can hear the prayers. It's too far away. But even if they had that microphone on earth, you just need 5 people talking at the same time. You can't figure it out. But millions and millions of redeemed people calling upon the name of the Lord, and he hears clearly every single one, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But let me just make this very clear, that if this God-man, if this high priest is not your high priest, then none of these wonderful benefits of redemption, of his sacrifice and of his prayers are for your good. It means he's not your high priest. It means he's not your sacrificial victim. It means he's not praying for you. You have nothing to do with his high priestly way. What will you then have a meeting? For you will have a meeting with this Melchizedek. But not as a victory. Not as Abraham had a victory. But as in a defeat. And an eternal defeat. An eternal defeat, because he will come out to you, not as the mediator between God, man, not as the king and the priest with those gifts. And yes, they do point to the Lord's Supper. But he will come out as judge, as vengeful judge, to destroy all those that despite his blood and his prayers. Therefore means that if you do not have this high priest, you do not have his blood to forgive your sins as payment for your sins, and you do not have peace with God. He's not your king. You do not have his righteousness. You do not have his peace. Therefore, the wrath of God is upon you. But he can still save you to the uttermost. He can still save you to the uttermost if you would today come to God by him. Even today. And that is that wonderful truth. You must have him as your Savior, him as your High Priest, him as your King, to have that peace with God. He is able to save you to the uttermost. You cannot save you. Not even 1 centimeter, not even for 1 second. But he can save you to the uttermost, to all eternity, if you come to God by him. How do you come to God by him? Well, you listen to his command to repent of those sins that he can pay for. to repent of unbelief by believing on him. And then you will have his blood to cleanse your soul, and you will have him praying for you, even now, from heaven's throne. And I pray now that as I have gone forth with that gospel invitation, that our high priest is even now praying for your redemption and for his blood to be applied to you. But if the Lord is praying that now, it will be heard and you will be saved. But you call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray and close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the truths of our blessed Saviour. We thank thee for his priestly work, and we've barely scratched the surface. We thank thee for this wonderful priest that sacrificed himself and has taken his own blood into the most holy place in heaven. And he continues that blessing and that praying work for his people. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for sending him. We thank thee for appointing him. And we thank him, Lord, that where we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are weak and dead spiritually in and of ourselves. And yet, what a high priest. Oh, he becomes us. We need him. We need this God-man. We need all that he is. And we thank thee that he is such a perfect Saviour and such a perfect high priest. And how wonderful to know that when he prays, he's not cold and distant, but he is full of compassion. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, hallelujah, to know what a wonderful Saviour we have and what a wonderful intercessor we have there in glory. Lord, bless the going forth of thy word to sustain us and feed us, and to humble us and to strengthen us. And Lord, and for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, to draw them and to save them to the uttermost. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Amen.